Can I just extend, as Derek did before, one of our elders here at Cornerstone and our MC for this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, a very warm welcome. It's great to have you with us, and we trust that your time with us this morning will be a blessing and an encouragement to you. We're going through the book of Judges at the moment, and it's one of those really unique books, if I can say this reverently. You might want to say it's like the MA 15 plus section of the Old Testament, just because it's filled with so much violence, so much really sin and depravity. And yet, as we've just sung in those last couple of brackets of song, and I think it's just a beautiful theme, is that's in contrast to the holiness of the Lord whom we worship. And so as we go through the book of Judges, we'll see this constant interplay between the great holiness of God and yet the depravity of man. And can I just say, it's really helpful that Derek read out to us the law this morning, because I don't think you really understand either the holiness of God or our own sin until you see yourself with a standard such as God's law. And it's one of the reasons why, particularly in Reformed churches, it's said so often, because we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of the character of God, but also of our need for the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. So I'm going to read from Judges chapter 2, verse 6, through to Judges chapter 3, verse 6. And this is the word of the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, all the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for their wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's pray. Father, what a great delight it is to come together in corporate worship. Lord, to encourage each other, to worship you, to praise you. And Father, it is just such a joy to be able to sit at your feet and hear your voice speaking to us through your word. So Father, we pray that you would now draw us ever closer to yourself, open our hearts that we might have the obedience of faith. And Lord, we pray that you would be with me, that I will speak in such a way that would glorify your name and would edify all of us. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray. And may we love you more, and may we respond to your word by obeying your voice and walking in your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There can be little doubt that we're living in an increasingly secular age. And we see it all around us, don't we? Whether it's in the media or just more generally in society. More and more people are less willing to say that they are Christian like they once did. In fact, I had a doctor in my old church who was one of the leading pathologists in Australia, and she'd noticed this trend that 20, 25 years ago, people would put down on their resumes that they would go to church. Now, even devout Christians that she knew that were applying for jobs in hospitals said that they left that part vacant. I remember one of my lecturers at Bible College saying that while today there are less people in church than there were, say, 50 years ago, in his opinion, there are more Christians. That's quite the paradox, isn't it? There are less people actually going to church, but there are more Christians because people, in his opinion, were increasingly willing to decide for themselves what they really believe or don't believe, as the case may be. There's been a decrease in what we might call nominalism. One of the great myths of secularism, though, is that if you don't believe in God, then you won't worship anything at all. That's a myth. That is, you won't have any kind of religious orientation in your life, or there won't be any aspect of, you know, worshipping an idol. But the Bible says that's a myth. Because since idolatry is worshipping creation or some aspect of it instead of the creator, then we are all by our natures fundamentally religious. You see, everybody worships someone or something. You don't have to be a Christian or religious to worship. Everybody will ascribe to some object or idea or person or activity, an earthly pursuit of religious devotion, submission, and even awe. It's what is called sacralization, the process by which created things become more and more central to life, invoking religious awe and submission. And I've noticed since living in Tassie, isn't really that the spirit of the world around us, is the awe of creation. How beautiful the environment here is in Tasmania. And that was a lesson that the Israelites would have learnt as well when they entered into the Promised Land. For the people who lived there were not spiritually neutral. No, as we saw last week, they were full of moral depravity and spiritual rebellion. I've just got to tell you this one story. I was up at Fern Tree a couple of months ago now, and it really struck me as I was riding my bike along the pipeline track. There was one particular lady who I just had noticed had stopped off to the side and was admiring one of the great big trees that grow in that area. It's beautiful. But then I noticed that she stopped and she started to hug the tree and actually started to talk to it. You see how it goes from having awe to actually worship. As we saw last week, this is what happened to the Israelites. They were full of moral depravity and spiritual rebellion. They sacrificed their children in the fire to Molech. They openly engaged in incest, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, as well as male and female prostitution. That is why the Lord decreed that they should be conquered, and that particular generation that lived there should be destroyed. Maybe one of the objections we have to God doing this kind of thing is the idea of native title. That is, the first people to settle in a particular place have inalienable right or ownership to that particular land. But the Bible says God is the creator of the world, and as such, he alone has the right to place people where he wants. He can put people into land, and he can take people out of the land. If you think, and this is how idolatry plays, if you think that that's an eternal connection to the land, by very definition, that is idolatry. The Lord says this in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. See, the earth is the Lord's. That being the case, the principle of native title isn't absolute, because the Creator God was there first. The Creator God made it. The Creator God, in his sovereign providence, allows people to come and allows people to go. And as such, we might want to say he is the landlord that owns the house, and we are but tenants. And tenants can have a stay, and tenants can be removed. As such, he alone has the right to give it to anyone he chooses and to revoke that right. Well, this week we come to chapter 2 of Judges, and we find ourselves in the second introduction to the book. Now, if you take a look up at your screen, thanks Ezekiel, you'll see a chart which I think helps us to understand the book of Judges. Sorry, it's a little bit detailed, so I'll just take our time. As it progresses, you'll see there is a literary and moral movement that are growing further and further and further apart. And by the time we reach the end of the book, the author has skillfully brought us to a literary climax as well as a spiritual nadir, that is a low point. And that is, from a literary point of view, things have become more and more intense. But from a spiritual perspective, things have actually completely fallen apart. Now, we'll come back to this point in just a minute, but throughout the centre of the book, there are these major repeated cycles that you can see. Some of them, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Jephthah, and all of others. They're represented by circles. And interspersed between them are these
minor judges represented by the vertical lines, Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Elon, and others. I just sort of break things up before the next cycle gets underway again. But more on that in just a moment. What I want to draw your attention to right now is what happens at the beginning and the end of the book of Judges. And that is, there is this double introduction and there's also this double conclusion. Hopefully you can appreciate how beautiful and skillfully the book has been structured and put together. So last week we looked at chapter 1, which was the first introduction. And this week we're going to look at chapter 2, which is another introduction to the book. And you might be asking yourself, so why are there two introductions and two conclusions? Great question. The answer is that chapter 1 provides us with an overview of the book from Israel's perspective, as chapter 2 gives us an overview of the book from God's perspective. If you still have your Bibles open, then just take a look at verses 6 and 7 of Judges chapter 2. Because chronologically, we're actually going to go back in time. It's a flashback to what actually happened when Joshua was still alive. See, it says in verse 6, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. In other words, while Joshua and this generation were alive, everything was great. The people trusted the Lord and they were holding to his word. The problem comes, though, when what happens after they all die? Because the entire generation that follows them completely forsakes the Lord. And so begins a tragic and depressing cycle of apostasy, oppression, groaning, and deliverance. And that really summarizes the process or the cycle that is described in the bulk of the chapter. If you have a look up at your screens again, thanks Ezekiel, I'll show you what I mean. You see, starting at the top of the screen, you can see that people turn away from God. And then, as a result, God judges them by delivering them over to their enemies. The people then turn back to God and humble themselves before him. Then, in his mercy, God sends them judges to rescue them from their sin. And then finally, there is a period of peace that the people enjoy before the whole entire cycle starts all over again. That sad and sorry state of affairs is going to be repeated over and over and over again in the book. And it seems like God's people never learn. Just take a look, though, at what the author of Judges says in verse 19. Because with each successive generation, their degeneration into sin becomes more and more corrupt than the previous one. It's not just a case of the same thing happening over and over again. It's also the case of things becoming worse and worse and worse. Of the people of Israel spiraling further and further and further into spiritual apostasy. It says in verse 19, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. I have another diagram here that shows visually what I mean. Thanks, Ezekiel. As you can see, as the book progresses, the same cycle of sin and judgment and deliverance and peace is repeated. But each time, though, things sink lower and lower and lower. And the situation in Israel becomes worse and worse and worse, to the point where if you know the book of Judges, it will get to the point where a man will callously cut up his concubine who has been raped, gang raped the night before by a bunch of men, and he'll cut her up into 12 pieces and send her body parts to the 12 tribes of Israel. And people will go, never has such a thing happened in Israel. That's how shocking things become at the end of the book. That is why when we come to the start of chapter 3, the author tells us that because of what his people have done, the Lord is going to judge his people. Now, there's a really good summary of all of this in Psalm 106, which I printed out for you on your sermon outlines. It says,
They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, which they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Friends, brothers and sisters, idolatry is always described in such graphic terms because it is spiritual adultery. It is unfaithfulness to the Lord. And the Lord, our God, is a jealous God. He loves us with a passion, and it grieves him and moves him to anger. Again, you might think that that's a bit too much, but you've got to understand the covenant faithfulness and holiness of God to see why it would. Let me give you an example. In my previous church up in Sydney, there was a young woman who had only recently become a Christian, and we had actually had the same passage that Derek read out to us earlier about the Lord being a jealous God, punishing the sins of the children to the third and fourth generation. And she came up to me and she said, "Look, Pastor Mark, I'm just really concerned that the God of the Bible is considered jealous. And that doesn't seem like a holy or righteous response that God should have. Shouldn't he always be patient and never get angry?" And I wasn't really sure what to say. So as I was listening to her, I was praying and thinking, what should I say? And in the distance at morning tea, I actually saw her boyfriend talking to a number of people. And in the group of people, there was this young woman. And I said, "How would you feel, Susan, if your boyfriend came up to you after church today and said, 'You know, I'm really just wondering if we might open our relationship a little bit, and I might start to see this girl as well.' How would you feel about that?" You know what she said? "I would kill him." And then she, you know, gasped at, you know, just sort of the honesty that came out of her mouth. And I said, "No, you're right. That's the right reaction." And she said, "It's because I love him." And I said, "That's right. It's because love is a holy love that's jealous." And she goes, "Oh, I get it now." And God's jealous for us with the same holy love. These are very emotive and powerful choice of words that God uses, isn't it? It's entirely appropriate, though, because it reflects the very personal and immoral type of behaviour that idolatry is. For by chasing after other gods, that's precisely how God's people have behaved. If you can feel the shock of this, the ESV says, they have become whores. They have acted unfaithfully and immorally like a harlot. And so as we make our way through the book of Judges, we need to keep this introduction or this overview in mind. Things are not going to get better and better. Things are not going to improve. God's people are not going to really learn from their mistakes, but things are going to go from worse, or from bad to worse. God will be merciful and faithful, but unfortunately, his people will not. In fact, if you compare verse 6 of chapter 3 with verse 7 of chapter 2, you'll see that in one generation, Israel has gone from serving the Lord to serving all the gods of the nations around them. In one generation. Having a double introduction to the book of Judges then helps us to see things not only from an earthly point of view, but also from a heavenly one. To see how both Israel and God would have viewed things. Now, what lessons or truths should we take away then from this particular part of God's word? Well, as you can see from your sermon outlines, I think there are three. The first one being that obviously we all have a responsibility to see that our faith is effectively passed on to the generation that comes after us. Church history shows that, tragically, this all too often doesn't occur, doesn't it? One generation faithfully serves the Lord, where the next generation doesn't. And I said this to my men's group on Friday night. But if you've been raised in a Christian family and you're a young person here, can I just get you to stop and think how blessed you are? You've been raised up in a covenant community where you see the righteousness, hopefully, of God displayed in your home, including the forgiveness of sins that is central to our faith. How blessed you are. If you should forsake the Lord, though, your end will be worse than if you never knew it at all. One of the key factors then, friends, can I just say, is whom we give our children to marry. Humanly speaking, behind following the Lord, the most important decision we'll make on this earth is who we give our children to marry. Or if you're a young person here, who you decide to marry. How important it is then that even while they are still young, we are praying about whom they will marry. More than that, that we are active in guiding them and instructing them in the ways of the Lord to make good decisions. And that we are talking to them of the importance of marrying someone who themselves is a follower of Jesus. You know, there's an old joke about flirting to convert. Sadly, most of the time, the conversion goes the other way. The believer pulls the unbeliever pulls the believer down. And that's obviously not just the product of one single conversion, but of a thousand little conversations. That's not the product of just one conversation, but of a thousand little conversations that we have with them each and every day. I still vividly remember discussions with my mum and dad and what they had with me about life and especially about marriage. And can I just say to us who are parents and who are grandparents, have the courage to have these conversations. Be proactive, even before they're dating. These conversations made a massive impression on me, even though I was really young at the time. One of the biggest things that Judges 2 should remind us, though, is that we have a very real responsibility to make sure that our children will grow up to hold on to the faith. See, the first generation can often see the great things of the Lord and what he has done. And the second generation, unfortunately, can take that for granted. But we have to make sure that they don't. The second point I think Judges 2 teaches us is that pluralism is prostitution. Pluralism is prostitution. You see, according to the religion of the Canaanites, Baal had a female consort, Ashtoreth. And in Canaanite theology, the fertility of the land depended upon the two of them continually copulating together. And so, as you worship, if you worship a holy God, you will be holy. If you worship a pagan God, so too you will be pagan. So too in Israel, a man would go, this was his act of worship, to go to the shrine prostitute on earth, and in so doing encourage, through his act of copulation with the shrine prostitute, Baal and Ashtoreth to do the same thing in heaven. Then as a result, so the thinking went, fertility and blessing would extend and be showered upon the earth. That explains why the Lord expressly says to his people, idolatry is prostitution, because that's exactly what it was. Their idolatry was literally an act of spiritual adultery and actually literal adultery. One of the greatest themes or claims that God makes about himself in the Bible is that he is the only true God. And this is also one of the things that secularism finds so offensive, so hard to accept. But in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is clear in affirming that there is only one way to him, and that that is through the means that he himself has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this a few weeks ago with the great I Ams, didn't we? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. But we saw it again so clearly in the passage that Raph read out to us from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. It really doesn't get any clearer than that. Pluralism is false because there is only one way to God, and that is through his son Jesus. He is the door. He is the gate. Any other way, Jesus himself says, you're a thief. You're a robber. You're entering into the kingdom illegally. The third and final point that I'd like to make, though, has to do with the ever-present danger of idolatry. Idolatry can take many different forms in society today. And in the West, it's very unlikely to take the form of a statue, although that's still there. I think in the West, it's probably often the materialism of work or houses. For others, it has to do with food or entertainment, or especially sport. That's got to be one of the greatest high places parents are willing to sacrifice their children's spiritual lives today. But what makes it really hard is when you have a child that is particularly good at it. Like the temptation the Israelites faced, though, one of the major temptations we face is, to be really honest, is lust. The lure of illicit sex, especially as it becomes so accessible through the TV and the internet, all of a sudden the high places are becoming easier and easier to get to. And that brings with it the heightened number of other problems. We may not use it to procure fertility like our forefathers did. Indeed, we have done all that we can today to separate the two. But indulging in sensual desires still remains one of the greatest competitors to walking in righteousness. Can I just say, I know this is controversial, but this is how shocking, and this is the call of the holiness of God. One of probably the greatest evils in our world today is abortion. And we sort of scoff and mock at the ancient world because of its practices of child sacrifice, but really it's just the same. It's just surgically done. It's not only, and the reason for it too, is for fertility. Ironically, not so that you have more children, but so that you can have a greater career. Same logic, distorted logic. Because career is more important than life or motherhood. It's not the only area in which we're tempted to commit idolatry, but it's definitely one of the most pervasive in our world today. Tim Keller makes the point that the greatest danger is not atheism. That's not the greatest danger a Christian faces. The greatest danger that we face is that we ask God to coexist with our idols. That is precisely what the Israelites tried to do, wasn't it? To continue to follow the Lord while at exactly the same time participating in the worship of all of the idols around them. I will worship God and I'll worship Baal. Wasn't that the great sin of what happened after the Ten Commandments when they bowed down to the golden calf? It's that they tried to merge the worship of Yahweh, the Lord, with the gods that they'd known. As Aaron said to the Israelites, as he presented to them the golden calf, "Hear, O Israel, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." Over 150 years ago, one Christian commentator on the book of Judges wrote this: "Our high calling is to be in the world, but not of the world. It is not our being in the world that ruins us, but our suffering the world to be in us. Just as ships sink not by being in the water, but by the water getting into them." Now, how do we know when this is starting to happen? Well, once again, Tim Keller has two really great questions. He says that we should continually ask ourselves. The first is, am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? That is, if you're challenged or confronted by another Christian regarding your allegiance or your interest in some particular thing, would you immediately become defensive or upset? That, can I say, friends, is nearly always the sign that a good thing that God has created for you to enjoy has become for you an idol. Our defensiveness or our anger is a symptom that something precious to us is being attacked. As it says in James 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. And then a few verses later, he says, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. How often, though, as we as Christians, would we be seen, even by our friends, as being friendly to the world? Of being not that different. But friends, when we choose to be a friend to the world and its values, we become an enemy of God. Then the second question follows on from this. And Tim Keller says that we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to accept what God sends in this area? That is, what if the Lord was to, in his sovereign providence, take away that particular thing? Would you become disillusioned or depressed? Would you become angry with God and no longer love him or worship him? Sadly, I've seen people no longer in church because from time to time, when God hasn't given them what they wanted, they've turned away. And it shows actually what they or who they really worship. They can't say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They can only say, Lord, bless me, or I'm going away. Whether it's healing or a particular job or maybe even a child or a spouse, I tell you, the greatest acts of faith, friends, is Christians who die well. Is Christians who pray for healing and look death in the face and say, I have hope in the resurrection and the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm going to be with him. They're the heroes of the faith. The people out there that just say, oh, well, you know, God's going to always heal you. And if you just have enough faith, I just say that's a sham faith. That's treating God like a genie in a bottle. An even harder question, because it's not until something like this occurs that we really realise just how much we'd been trusting in that one thing until God should take it away. What is it then that you would be devastated by if the Lord should happen to remove it from you? Another way of looking at this is, what often makes you, even as a Christian, lose your joy or your contentment? Idols can be well hidden and deep things that we may not even be aware of. But the book of Judges challenges us to serve and worship the Lord alone. Notice how God is actually not only the one that blesses Israel, but sends the ones who plunders them. That's a big God. The book of Judges challenges us to rid ourselves of the idols that clamour for our love and our attention. Years ago, there's a song, I'll close with this, by Bob Dylan called You Gotta Serve Somebody. And in it, he lists all of the different types of people and says, no matter who you are, you gotta serve somebody. You could be a banker, a politician, or even a musician like Dylan was. But the point is, you gotta serve somebody. The book of Judges completely agrees. We have to serve somebody. And that somebody should be the Lord. For he is the one who has made us. He is the one who will judge us. And he is the one who will save us when we call on him. That's the great hope.
That's the great hope in the book of Judges, is we can't save ourselves. If left to ourselves, we'd be plundered. But God raises up the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate judge in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us completely, who takes upon himself the punishment which we deserve on the cross. That's the great act of judgment, is that it falls on him, the judge. But the challenge still remains. You've got to serve somebody. Let's resolve then, friends, that we'll serve the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for speaking to us through your word this morning. And it's deeply, deeply convicted us and challenged us. As Derek reminded us earlier, through your law, your law is holy and perfect and good. And it just exposes, Lord, how duplicitous we are of heart. How we are so quick to be a friend of the world. Lord, there's great hope in your word, though, because while it convicts, it also reveals the great act of comfort in sending your son, who as the judge took the judgment upon himself. Lord, we thank you for him. We call out to him to save us from our sin, to forgive us for our rebellion, and that you would renew us by your Holy Spirit, that we would serve you and you alone. Lord, as we go from here this week, and indeed as we talk to one another over morning tea, help us to speak words that will spur one another on to love and to good deeds. Lord, help us to repent of our idolatry and our spiritual adultery. And Lord, help us to worship you, to love you and live for you. And may your joy be our strength. Lord, may you bless each and every person here this morning, that as we go from here, we'll know the power of your Holy Spirit, walking in the freedom of forgiveness, the hope of redemption, and the purpose of good works. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.